We're a church that believes the Bible is God's word, and we think one of the best things we can do Sunday after Sunday is just base our preaching on going consecutively, more or less, through books of the Bible, just reading the passage. What does it mean? What is God saying to us? And so that's what we're in the middle of. Luke is one of four gospels, one of four, we say, primary source documents on the life and ministry of Jesus. It's based on eyewitness testimony that Luke had access to. This was written somewhere between the 60s and 80s in the first century. So that's what we're reading. And of course, our focus is going to be on the Luke 4 passage, but we have two short readings, one from Genesis and one from Deuteronomy, that are important for understanding this text. So please follow along as I read to us. Beginning with the Genesis 3 passage. "Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And then moving to Deuteronomy 8, this is Moses speaking to the nation of Israel. "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way the Lord God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And now our Luke 4 passage. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give authority, all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If then you will worship me, it will all be yours.' Then Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.' And Jesus answered him and said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you want to serve in the United States military, you have to first be tested. You might say you have to go through a probationary period, which we call basic training, in order to actually be able to wear the uniform day to day and serve the military, serve in the armed forces. And of course, in basic training, some of you have gone through it. You are tested. You are tested intellectually. You're tested physically. You're tested emotionally. You might even say you're tested spiritually. You're put under an extreme amount of stress. You're deprived of sleep. Your body is pushed to the limit. They don't give you caffeine, at least for part of it. When I went through a few years ago, that was the hardest part, honestly. It was not having caffeine. You got big men with hats who yell at you to try to see if you have what it takes, if you can come through the testing to graduation. And only those who pass the test, only those who go through the probation, who can endure the test, are able then to serve. And not everyone does. Now, there's something very similar going on in this temptation passage. Jesus Christ is being tested, right? He is, we might say, on probation. In order for him to be qualified to do the work he has come to do, to be the Savior we need, he must pass this test. He must pass through the testing, the assaults of the evil one. And really, there's no comparison between, you know, basic training and what Jesus went through. That's not a great example, because what Jesus endured was the most difficult testing anyone's ever endured. He was literally assaulted by Satan in the wilderness, demonic assault over 40 days. The devil attacks him with all of his rage and deception and fury to try to derail our great Savior before he even starts the task that he has been called to do. Now, spoiler alert, we already read it. Jesus is victorious. He actually comes through the testing. He passes. And that's good news for us, because it means that Jesus Christ is able to be the Savior that we need. He is able to seek and save the lost. He is the second Adam, we'll talk about that in a minute, who will undo the failure of the first Adam, and that is our great hope. So if you're trusting in Jesus this morning, this passage, this testing of Jesus, should bring us much joy and comfort, although we often ourselves fail to resist the evil one and fall into temptation, right? Although we believe the lies, Christ, our great champion, has resisted. He has conquered. And we can live then as Christians with a sense of confidence that the devil, though he rages, is really a defeated foe. His doom is sure, his time is short, and he really has no real power over us. And so there's a lot of good news here. So let's jump into it. As we consider the temptation of Jesus, something that Matthew and Luke both record in detail, I want us to consider the first two verses, the leading of the Spirit, then we'll look at the assaults of the devil, and then the victory of Christ, the second Adam. So before we even get into the temptations, just the first two verses are very, very important. We don't want to pass over those. We notice that in these verses that Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. Two times the Holy Spirit is mentioned as leading Jesus into this. In other words, what happens to Jesus is not a surprise attack by the devil. It's not as if Jesus was simply trying to get away from the crowds and get some R&R in the wilderness, and the devil just somehow is just there. He wasn't expecting it. No, this is part of the plan. The Spirit, Jesus needs to go into the wilderness. He needs to meet the evil one. It is necessary for Jesus to go through this testing before he can begin his public ministry. Now, why? Why does Jesus have to be assaulted by the devil before he can start? Well, this is where the context really gets important. You know, last week, if you were here, right before this passage, Luke finishes with the genealogy of Jesus that ends with Adam. And we talked last week that Luke is setting up a comparison between Jesus Christ and his work and the first Adam. And so we are to understand this temptation scene as a rerun of Eden, what happened in the Garden of Eden with the first Adam. Jesus is now doing what the first Adam was supposed to have done so many years before that. He's come to undo the failure of the first Adam. So the first Adam, of course, which we read in Genesis 3, gave in to the temptation of the evil one. Now Jesus Christ has come as a second Adam, another representative of God's people, and he will now face off with the evil one. It's interesting, there's only two times in the Bible where the devil personally dialogues and personally tempts someone individually. And guess where they are? Genesis 3 with the first Adam, and right here. So we're to view this. There's more going on here than we might think. Jesus has come to do what Adam failed to do. And of course, his task is much harder. The first Adam was tempted in the Garden of Eden. He was fully satisfied. He had all these gifts. Jesus Christ is weary and weak, 40 days in the wilderness, and he will face the evil one. Now, not only is Adam in the background, but Luke, the first two verses remind us, so is Israel. And we're not going to spend much time on this, but notice these things, right? After God delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt, the Spirit of God drove them into the wilderness where they faced hunger and stayed for 40 years. So when we read, when Luke tells us that Jesus spent 40 days, paralleling the 40 years, in the wilderness and he was hungry, that should get us thinking about Israel. Israel's time in the wilderness was a time of testing. God was testing them to see if they would obey. This is Jesus now, the true Israel, undergoing the same kind of testing that Jesus did. He also was driven in. He also was hungry. What will he do in the face of that hunger? So Jesus is not only the second Adam as he faces down the devil, he's the true Israel, right? In all of the temptations that we will read about, all three of them, we'll make note of this, echo the temptation of Adam and the temptations that came to Israel while they were in the wilderness. And it's significant that Jesus responds, quoting from Deuteronomy all three times. It's clearly Luke is showing us this is what's going on here. There's something more than Jesus just as an individual facing the devil. He is facing the devil as our representative, as the second Adam, trying to set the world, which got off with sin in the first Adam, back to true order. So the stakes are really high here, right? If you've heard, if you've seen a good Western movie lately, you know the script. You know, there's a hero who comes into town, and you just know he's going to end up with a one-on-one with the bad guy to save the town. And that's what's going on here. You have Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3, who now has arrived, and he's one-on-one, as it were, with the serpent. And they're staring each other down, and there's high stakes here. Listen, try to forget for a minute that you know how this ends. Many of us know how this ends. Try to forget that you know how this ends, and try to feel the tension of this moment as Jesus goes into the desert to meet the evil one. Right? Think about how the nervous excitement and tension you feel. Some of you are sports fans, you know, before a big game for your team. Maybe you're a soccer fan, and your team is in the World Cup final, and it's come down to penalty kicks for the championship. Think of the nervous energy and tension. What is going to happen? Some of you, hey, March Madness, your team is in the final. They got 5 seconds left, and you know they got the ball for one final shot, and you're on the edge of your seat. What will happen? The stakes are high, but it's just a game. But what's happening here, it's the highest stakes possible. You have Jesus, our champion, the divine warrior, the second Adam, fighting against all of the powers of darkness, and what's at stake is nothing less than our hope, the forgiveness of our sins, our future salvation. If this is David and Goliath part two, if Jesus wins, we win. If he loses, we have no hope. There's a lot of tension in this passage that leads to the second point, the assaults of the devil, verses 3-12. Now, in verse 2, Luke kind of casually introduces the devil, right? The devil shows up. Let me say a quick word about that. If you're newer to Christianity, the devil is a spiritual being created by God who rebelled against God, who now hates God and does everything he can to destroy the purposes of God. There's a quick, the devil is real. Right? Christianity believes this physical world is not all there is. There are spiritual forces, both of good and evil. And so here comes the devil, the great enemy of God, who came to the first Adam to derail God's good work of creation and succeeded. Now, as Jesus, the second Adam, is about to start the work of redemption, the devil shows back up again to try to ruin it. And so here he is. And so let's look at the three temptations. The first temptations, the devil comes to him. Jesus was hungry. He says, command these stones to become bread. Now, what's the issue here? Well, Jesus' response shows us the issue is really, will we trust God? Will he trust God to provide for his needs? There's a subtle attack by Satan on the character of God. If you're the Son of God, why are you starving in the wilderness? Why is that happening to you? Just take matters into your own hand. Provide for yourself. You obviously can't trust God to provide for your needs, so do it yourself. Right? Of course, the background of this is Israel, who was also hungry in the wilderness. But remember what Israel did time and time again when they were hungry, even though God had brought them out of Egypt and done all these miracles, they immediately grumbled. They complained. They doubted God's goodness. Why has God brought us out here? He's brought us out here to kill us. Oh, that we would just go back to Egypt. All of this as soon as they were hungry. Of course, Adam failed along similar lines, a test of food. And here is Jesus confronted with the same test. Now, for us, we might say, there's a lesson for us here. One of the ways that Satan attacks God's people is through lies, right? Through subtle attacks on the character of God. Just as he came to Adam and Israel, so he comes to us. He wants us to believe, particularly in times of struggle, and particularly in times of suffering, or where life is difficult, right? Satan whispers, you can't trust God. He's not good. If God was good, why is this happening? Right? He's not a good God. Don't believe him. That's always a challenge in times of difficulty. But Jesus passes the test. Right? He quotes from Deuteronomy 8. He says, I will trust God to provide. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from his mouth. The second temptation, right? What's the issue here? We read that the devil took him up to and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give these to you if you obey me. Well, the issue is allegiance, right? Whom will we serve? And in a way, we have to understand Satan's offer is actually very attractive, right? He's offering Jesus, I will give you power and glory without suffering in obedience. Satan is offering Jesus, you might say, the crown, but without the need to go through the cross. Right, Satan is saying to Jesus, God's plan for you is that you go to Jerusalem and suffer and die? Does that sound good to you? That's too costly. I will give you what you want now. I'll give it to you now. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to obey. I have what you want. I'll give you the glory without any of the cost. Right, and of course, this echoes Adam and Israel. Right, the initial temptation to Adam and Eve was, you will not surely die. Right? Give me your allegiance. Listen to me. Obey me. Life will be better for you. God's way is hard. He's holding out on you. I can give you what you want. You will be like God if you listen to me. I'll give you glory. Saying Israel repeatedly falls into idolatry in the wilderness. And of course, it's the same for us. One of the most effective lies, I think, of the evil one in our current moment is simply this. To obey God and serve God is a miserable life. Right? Christianity is a straitjacket. If you submit yourself to God and seek to follow him, you will not be happy. It will keep you from joy. You've got to cast off all of his rules, cast off his yoke if you want to enjoy life. Live for yourself. And Satan is saying to us all, just serve me. I'll give you what you want. I'll give you what you want right now. Jesus says, to follow him, you've got to take up your cross and deny yourself. Well, who wants to do that? That's costly. That's hard. I won't ask you to do that. I'll give you what you want without any taking up the cross, any self-denial. In fact, I want you to give yourself everything you ever wanted. Try to make yourself happy. I'll even tell you that you're free and make you believe that. See, this is why the Bible warns that sin is deceitful. Sin always looks attractive. There's always a lie, right, behind sin. It looks good. It promises life. We think, well, if I don't do, you know, God's way seems hard and it's costly. It doesn't seem that it's good for me to go away from him. Well, that seems like it's going to be a lot better for me. That's going to give me the life I want, the life I hope for. So let me do that. But like Adam and Eve, eventually we all find out that sin, although it may look like it leads to life, always leads to death, right? Some of us know that by experience. There's the story of the prodigal son. Some of us can relate to that. I know I can, where you think, you know, this whole obeying God, it feels kind of oppressive. I need to get out on my own. I need to live life on my own terms, seek my own happiness. That's where joy is. And then one day, You wake up and you're eating pig food. You're like, this was all a lie. Like, it was all a lie. And you realize that God's obedience to our Heavenly Father is a way of flourishing because God loves people. Where are we with that? Are we, maybe we're listening or hearing, believing this lie. It's a very powerful lie that Satan offers here. And it is true, the call to follow Jesus does entail self-denial. It does entail suffering at times, but it always leads to life, right? It always leads to life. To follow evil, although it may look like it leads to life, always leads to death. But Jesus repels yet again. Like the first Adam, he doesn't believe the lie. Like Israel, he resists, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, I will only give my allegiance to God. I will obey and serve him, even though it's going to lead me to the cross. And that leads to the third temptation, where Satan, this is interesting. Note that Satan tries to copy Jesus here, right? It kind of stands out in the text, right? Jesus, the first two temptations, has resisted the devil by saying, it is written, it is written. And he quotes the Bible, and seems like Satan picks up on that and says, okay, you're one of those Bible people. I can do that too. So let me tell you, it is written. Do you not know that it's written? And Satan here quotes Psalm 91, and he actually quotes it accurately. He just misapplies it, which again shows another strategy that we have to be mindful of. If Satan cannot get you to disbelieve the Bible, he will twist and distort its meaning. And the New Testament, unfortunately, talks about this a lot. Right, it's easy to spot false teachers who say, yeah, I don't believe the Bible or anything in it. But the New Testament also warns about teachers who don't deny Scripture, they just twist it. They distort it to make it mean something that it actually doesn't mean. And we need a lot of wisdom, honestly, to particularly in our day, to discern these things. Honestly, that's why, you know, we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed later in the service. That's why creeds became so important in the early church, because you had a lot of people that said, I believe the Bible, but they were distorting the meaning. And so creeds became necessary to say, here's what the Bible teaches. Here's what we believe the Bible means when we say Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and so on. I mean, that's why we have these things. And, you know, in our day when just anybody can, with an internet connection and a microphone, can start teaching and saying anything they want about God, we have to have discernment. We have to listen with discernment, because unfortunately we live in a world where Scripture isn't just denied, it's often distorted and twisted and perverted. And ultimately behind that, I think, is satanic influence. We see that here. If Satan can't get you denied, he'll distort it. So what is the temptation here, though? Satan quotes Psalm 91, which is a psalm which is about the Messiah. And the psalm, what Satan says here is what it says. You know, he will command his angels about you so that you're not harmed. And Satan is basically saying, well, you're the Messiah, aren't you? Well, just jump off the temple and see if this actually happens. God said it would happen. He said his angels will protect you, so just jump off and see if he actually does. And so the issue, of course, as Jesus' response indicates, is about testing God. Putting God to the test, putting God in a position where he must act or we will not believe him. He must prove himself to us. Of course, Israel, again, this is echoing Israel in the wilderness. They were guilty of testing God, Exodus 17, right? Is God among us or not? He must prove himself if we're going to believe him. And of course, we often can fall into that temptation ourselves. Lord God, if you want me to believe in you, prove it. You want me to trust you? You want me to obey you? Do something for me right now. Do what I want you to do, and then I'll listen. Then I'll do it. And of course, that reverses the relationship that we ought to have with God. He tests us. We don't test him. But again, Jesus is victorious. He resists the temptation of Adam and Israel. He passes the test. He will not put the Lord God to the test. And that leads to our final point, the victory of Christ, the second Adam. In every temptation, Jesus succeeds. He resists all the assaults of the evil one. He will trust God. He will not test God. He will worship God alone. Jesus is the obedient son. He is the second Adam. He is the true Israel who's offered the obedience that the first Adam, our first father, failed to offer. And so at the end of this, the evil one retreats. He departs from Jesus. He leaves. And Jesus is filled with the power of the Spirit and begins, as we will see starting next week, the work of his ministry, claiming back territory from the evil one as he moves forward. But, of course, Luke's note here that the devil departs until an opportune time indicates that the battle is won, the war is not yet over. Satan will come back, and he will throw everything he has at Jesus to derail him and his mission before this is done. And, of course, if you know the end of the story, he does. The devil shows back up at the end of Luke. We're told that he's kind of behind Judas's betrayal of Jesus. He is behind Peter's denial of Jesus. I think we could also say he's behind the thief on the cross who tells Jesus, "Save yourself. Save yourself. Don't die here. Get off the cross." Anything to prevent this from happening. But, of course, we know Jesus would not save himself. He would give himself to save us. And the decisive blow against the evil one would happen on the cross. Paul says in Colossians 2 that as Jesus died for sinners, he disarmed the rulers and the powers and the authorities, taking away the power from the evil one. And so although the devil rages against God's people now, although that the New Testament calls us to be prepared for that, the power that the devil has over believers is broken. The Revelation refers to the devil as the accuser of God's people, right? The power of the devil is his ability to accuse us for sin and our real guilt. And he says to God, "How can you save? How can you love this person? Look, he's broken every single one of your commandments. How can you save him? You're a holy God." This power is the power of sin and guilt. But of course, what was Jesus' mission? To pay for our sin and take our guilt. And so if we are in Christ, he has no power because sin has been paid for. Our guilt has truly been taken away. All he can do now is seek to devour our faith in Jesus so that we turn away from Jesus. And so that's really what do we do with this passage? It's receive rest and believe in Jesus, the second Adam, the true Israel. Like, listen, this passage is not first and foremost about how to resist the devil ourselves. That's often how this passage is talked about, and there is some truth there. And we mentioned some of it, right? We can learn something of the devil's strategies. He lies to us. He tried to get us to doubt God, to test God, yes. We can also learn from Jesus' response, quoting scriptures. Of course, that's a good pattern that we should follow. How are we going to resist lie? We need to know the truth. So knowing the Bible, knowing God's word, being able to hold on to truth when we're tempted to believe lies is so important. Yes, absolutely. But this is not the main point of the passage, because here's the reality. Most of us, if you've been a Christian for longer than a year, the most of us, we already know this. Like, we know the devil lies to us. We know we should believe the Bible and quote the Bible when we're struggling. And yet, we still fail every day. We still fall into temptation every day. We doubt God. We disobey God. We give our allegiance to the evil one. We believe the lies of sin. We test God constantly. You see, we're a lot like Israel. Sometimes you read those passages, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and after God has done all these good things for Israel, and then like the next day, they're grumbling against God. One little hard thing happens to them, and oh, God hates us, and he doesn't love us, and we want nothing to do with him. We say, how could that happen? What's wrong with him? But it's really our story. I mean, how often, how many times, particularly if you've been walking with God a long time, has God provided for us, cared for us, given us everything we need, and then a little hardship happens, and the first thing we think is God doesn't love us. God doesn't care for us. We doubt him. We disobey him. We question him. All of these things. We grumble against him like the Israelites did. So we need more than information on how to fight the devil, right? We need more than strategies for spiritual warfare. We need a Savior who can deliver us from our failures and our sins. And that's the good news of this passage. There is such a Savior. His name is Jesus, the second Adam. We need one who was tempted as Adam was, tempted as Israel was, but who withstood the assaults of the evil one on my behalf. We need a champion, and we have one. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, did not fail. He did not give in to the temptation. He conquered. He stood up. He succeeded. And as we are united to him by faith, that gives us great hope, even though I fail so often. Because Christ, my champion, has not failed. He has won the battle. By one man's disobedience, we read earlier, the many were made sinners. But by one man's obedience, the second Adam, many will be made righteous. Many will be saved. Of course, that one man is Jesus Christ. So can I ask you, have you put your hope in that one man? Have you put your hope in Jesus? He is our champion. He has won the battle. And one day he will return and he will finish what is started here. He will fully and finally crush the head of the serpent. Evil will be no more. He will wipe away every tear and we will live with him forever. Put your hope in the second Adam and rejoice. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for Christ and his work for us. We thank you that he came to willingly be assaulted by the evil one. What humility for the Son of God to do this, but he did it for us, for our salvation. Help us to hope in him. Help us to see just his glory in this passage even more than perhaps we have in the past, and help us to trust him. Help us to live our life for him. In Jesus' name, amen.